It's one thing to be interested and curious, but this curiosity moves Nehemiah to more than just information overload. It moves him to identification, to compassion. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. Immediate reaction, physical reaction to the condition of God's people. This compassion makes him sick. Sick that he falls to the ground, that he can't eat, can't drink, perhaps unintentional, likely intentional. For it says many days, a season. And the indication of this time, if we look at the time frame that's involved here, it's about 4 to 5 months of this. 4 to 5 months of mourning and grieving and of periods of fasting. It's not an absolute fast, is it? Before he's cupbearer to the king. He's got to taste that wine. But apart from his duties, he's refraining, identifying with the loss of God's dwelling place. He had compassion. And he identifies with this as the prayer goes forward. Compassion. We, too, are to be a people of compassion. When we hear of concern for the people of God, we respond. We each do in different ways, in part based on personality and temperament, in part based on gifts, skills, or positions within the family of God. This compassion is this inner turmoil, identifying with the situation. And he had compassion. There's a problem. There's shame and there's disgrace. And Nehemiah could have easily distanced himself from that problem. He could have said, well, they sure fouled up. They've blown it. Those slow people, why do they still not have the walls built? Why are the gates in ruin? No, he doesn't ask for the list of the guilty, but he does, in fact, identify with it, as we'll see in his prayer. But he has compassion upon the one that's been disgraced. And his heart goes out. His heart is broken. With this, then, is his prayer, verses 5 to 11, the larger part, indeed, of the chapter. And we'll just summarize it in this word, conviction. The words that he shares show the convictions of his heart. Again, it's probably 4 to 5 months, one commentator says. And he prays and fasts over the situation. Things don't move as quickly in those ancient days as we talked about communication. But we move way too quickly. How many times, even in the Old Testament scriptures, does it say, wait for the Lord? Wait on God. And here's Nehemiah waiting these months of question, of grief and mourning over the worship of God and the name of God that is being detracted. That's his concern. Now, we could skip ahead just to get a little reference point. By the time we get to chapter 6, Nehemiah will tell us exactly how long it took to rebuild the walls. 52 days. Now, there was probably some divine unction that moved the people and moved him to this plan, but 52 days compared to how long did it take to pray about it? Months. And more often than not, well, how is our planning go? The planning, the preparation, even the implementation may begin, and then we pray as we're beginning to implement. Some get really impatient with me. Some would like to move a lot quicker, and me too, to be honest. But patience, patience. God is moving and God is working and he's doing something new here and he's doing something new now. And the old adage, old pastors and theologians say, we overestimate what we can do in a year and underestimate what God will do in 10. Here is the conviction that stays, the conviction that perseveres in praying. Here is a simple outline of the prayer. They give us a handle on his model and his form. It begins with an invocation, a calling unto God, verses 5 to 6. And then there is the confession. He confesses the sins of the people, his own sin, verses 6 to 7. And after that adoration and confession, then he goes to thanksgiving and intercession, verses 8 to 10. He thanks God for the promises, and based on the promises, he asks for God to keep his promise. And then finally, verse 11, he comes to a personal need. We'll call this one supplication. Perhaps you caught it. It does follow the Acts model to some degree, doesn't it? ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. The intercession is generally our prayers for others, and the supplication, I'm narrowing it to identify a urgent appeal for a personal situation. Well, this is the outline that Nehemiah follows. But notice the most significant part, really, is the invocation, which in a way carries throughout the whole prayer. The invocation, verses 5 and 6, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. This is a God of heaven. He's a transcendent God. He's high and lifted up. He's the creator of the universe, things seen and unseen, of all things that are. He's the creator and maker. He himself, the unmoved mover, the unmade maker, the eternal, the infinite God of all heaven and earth. And by virtue of this, he is an awful God. Oh, not in the sense that he's bad. He is great and he is full of awe. He's awesome. You put these two together, one says, and they complement one another, and you end up with a very scary God. It reminds me of the little vignette in the Chronicles of Narnia. Which one is it? Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think. And I think it's Lucy. No, I don't know. Anyway, read the whole set and you'll find it. That's what I need to do. Summer's almost over. Summer reading. So one of the gals is given a description of Aslan, the lion. And her response and question is, whoa, is he safe? And the reply is, no, he's not safe, but he's good. We ought to be more concerned with goodness than safety. God will come, and that's the picture, an illustration of this Lord of all. God will come, and he will indeed change you, transform you. He'll give you a new life. That's scary. That's not safe. He's going to undo you, but he's good. And all he does is good, and all he desires is good, and all he determines for you is good. We cannot always see it. We cannot always discern it. But the scriptures reveal to us that he is only goodness and greatness, but goodness. And because of the greatness and the goodness, we can indeed come, and we come before the throne room of God, yes, with fear and with trembling, but because Christ stands in our place, who took the wrath of God for us, because his own son bore the discipline that was ours, for the wages of sin is death, and Christ died upon the cross to return to the Father in heaven, blessed and honored and justified, that we too can come without fear of judgment, to have our conscience purified and our conscience made at peace. No more shame, no more disgrace. It is this God who is transcendent, high and lifted up, this full of awe God. But more, he is indeed a forgiving God. He pardons sins, verse 9. He redeems, verse 10. He redeems. Not only is our sin forgiven, but it's completely paid off for those who believe on the Lord Jesus. All the disgrace, all the shame, all the mistakes, all the meanderings, completely gone. Redeemed. Bought. And we take a shortcut here in our Bible study method and say it's Jesus who redeems. He is the ultimate sacrifice of which all that temple worship pointed to. Jesus himself. He is a faithful God, verse 5, who keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. He makes promises and he keeps those promises. Do you know those promises? You know your pleasures and you ask for those. But the things that you can be assured of and guaranteed are the promises that God has given you. Search for them. Find them. Nehemiah apparently knows these from the scriptures, for his prayer is chock full of scriptural allusion, especially to Deuteronomy 6 and 7. He is a faithful God, a forgiving God, a redeeming God, a powerful God. But yes, in all of this, he's approachable. Verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servant. He is indeed approachable, that we come to him through the only way we can, and that is the eternal Son of God himself. The prayer begins with a knowledge of God. Nehemiah's conviction is about the character and the nature of God. That's where prayer begins, it's where prayer abides, it's where prayer is fulfilled. In the character and the nature of this God revealed to us in the scriptures. When I was doing my research project, it came time for the examination. It's an oral exam where there's a couple of readers, they read through the material, they mark it up and are armed with a slew of intense questions. And there I come to show up for that exam. Have no idea what the questions are. I just have to know my material. No, not just that. Who are those examiners? Who are those two people that are going to be sitting on the other side of the table? What have they written? What do they teach? What are their specialties? What are their hobbies? Wife's name, husband's name, children's name. What can I know about the examiner as I go there and have not just a passing mark, but interaction, engagement, relationship over the material? Now, that's really quite puny in significance compared to coming and speaking with the God of the universe, of heaven and earth. What do you know about him as you approach him? Do you know his traits, his character, his nature? Do you know his desires? Do you know what upsets him? Do you know what brings him pleasure? Do you know his people, his kind? Do you know about him? Do you know his promises? Well, it's in this way, knowing his character and nature, that is the basis of our conviction, the basis of our prayer. Well, indeed, there is the confession of sin that goes on in verses 6 to 7. He says, not only have they blown it, I've blown it too. My parents blew it. Yes, he identifies with it. He's not the kind of leader that is going to abdicate any sense of responsibility. He's at fault. And then comes indeed the intercession, verses 8 to 10. Yes, the request comes, but it's based on the relationship that God has with his people. And he reminds God of what God said. God, you remember back in Deuteronomy, you said that if the people would act like a harlot, that indeed you would remove them from the land, you would shame the temple in disgrace. But if they turn back to you from wherever they are around the spectrum of the world, you'd bring them back for real worship. God, that promise you made to the people way back in Deuteronomy, I'm claiming now for the people today. Remember your promise. Remember your covenant love, your steadfast love. And yes, it's a covenant love. And just by way of human application, when we enter into the bonds of matrimony, we enter into a similar kind of covenant love that keeps on returning back to the promises made at the beginning of the relationship and comes back again and again for renewal and remembrance, a refreshment in the relationship. So God, hear the prayer and keep your promise. His concern for the walls, again, we've tried to understand, is not simply physical. It's about the name of God and what the material symbolizes in that God's revelation. But you and I, as those that belong to the body of Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are that building. We are that temple. We are those walls built of living stones. And God is shaping us to fit together and forming us more and more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, that we would be a godly people. And it's based on this work of redemption, verse 10. By his own great power and his own strong hand. It's not really ethnocentric, as we might think this to be on first blush. It is indeed about the preservation of Israel, the preservation of the people of God, of the old covenant, the old days. but the preservation of a people in order to get to the Messiah. The Christ had to come from some people, from some group, from some nation. The Messiah must be a person, must be a man born of woman. And it had to be some group of people. Why not Israel? Why Israel? There is no reason why, other than God's own determination. They weren't even a people. He made them a people. He called Abraham out of worshiping idols there in Babylon, before it was Babylon, same area, takes him out of there, brings him to the promised land, makes him a God worshiper, a Yahweh worshiper, and forms a people. That's what God does. He makes something out of nothing. And he can do that with you too. He brings life where there is none. And that's how we come to know Jesus. He brings us to life in Christ, and we believe upon him and turn to him. And so are redeemed. Well, this God is for the nations. He's made them all. Yeah, through this nation comes the Messiah, the one, the anointed one. That would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Not only this one little ethnic group, the sins of the world. And here's the New Covenant application, as Peter would write it. He says, you and me, for the most part, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, the nations, the hoi polloi, the goyim, 1 Peter 2:9, you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. We were just the nations. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why? That we would declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness to the nations and the peoples around us. It's not ethnocentricity. It's Christocentricity. And do you notice the term race here, at least in the English? Yeah, there are only two races. There's the human race, as we've noted in Acts 17, from one blood come all peoples. There's only one race. But there is a second race. There's the royal priesthood, the holy nation, God's own people, a chosen race, the redeemed of God. That's the only, I suppose you might say, kind of racism that there is in the world in reality. Believer and unbeliever. Those, all of us, made in the image of God. But then those who come to Christ and are made in the image of Christ. Two people groups in this world. To which one do you belong? I ask you, please, come to Christ. Come to him and be part of the new people. Not because we did anything great. No. Here is Nehemiah. He recognizes he's a servant. And that God will hear the prayers of all who fear his name. Come with that reverence and that awe to this God who made you and desires to redeem you to be his people.